Father, we thank you for the time to draw near to you. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of being able to sing. Thank you for songs that remind us of truth. Thank you, Father, for the glory of the Lamb who was slain. We thank you, Father, that by an awful, horrible sacrifice, that we can go free, that our sin can be forgiven, that all of it can be put away, that we can be made right with you, the holy God of heaven and earth. And we know we could never come in your presence were it not for the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus Christ poured out his life because you said the life of the body is in the blood. And you said, I've given it on the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus poured out his blood on an altar called a cross and paid for our sin once and for all. We thank you that the veil of the temple was torn in two, that you demonstrated that you accepted his sacrifice, and you proved it by raising him from the dead, and that he is alive today, and that we celebrate the risen, living Lord Jesus. We pray he would have preeminence today in everything, that your people would bow the knee to him. Those who do not know him would be drawn to him. Come to him today by faith. Trust in him today. Receive him as Lord. Confess him gladly as Savior. And follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were here last week, we were preaching on preaching. And I was in two passages, looking at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and looking from Psalm 96, which to me is a great passage. Psalm 96 is a great passage that talks about what worship ought to be like in the church and what is core, central to worship, and what is cultural to worship. Cultural things include the fact that we meet on Sunday, that we meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, that we meet in a building with air conditioning and padded pews, that we have all of these wonderful, nice things, that we are very much Americans who meet. We worship. People say, well, I want a first century church. You want to wear a toga? Worship on Solomon's porch? Talk in Greek? No, you don't want a first century church. You want a 21st century church that preaches the first century gospel. That's what you want. You want a church that works for you today because it has to reach these people here where they are. Church ought to be for these people here today. So as we studied what church is, though, we saw in Psalm 96, the first thing of a revived church is singing unto the Lord. And we looked at singing. Last week we started by looking at preaching. I didn't get done, so I know my sermons, like many a preacher has said, my sermons are like bologna. You can just slice them anywhere, and they're good to go the next week. And so what I'm doing is finishing this one, but I want you just to do a review, because I'm going to talk about preaching. Because to me, preaching, and to the Bible, preaching is the heart of worship. Why? Because in singing, we express our joy and love and adoration to the Lord. But in the preaching, we hear from God. And God speaks to his people through the preached word. Now, beloved, preaching isn't an idea that I came up with or preachers back before me came up with. God calls men to preach. Jeremiah got called to preach. The Bible says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I have ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. When John the Baptist was in the womb, the Bible says that he was called by God. Paul talks to Timothy about his call by God. Paul was called by God. He says, I was called to this. Preachers are called by God. And they preach a message from God. And so what I want to do is tell you that preaching does this. It ought to feed your soul, to equip you for service, exhort you to holiness, encourage you to battle, and exalt Jesus. That's what preaching ought to do. In the Old Testament, we looked last week, and we're going to do about a 30-second review. So look in Nehemiah 8, and just let me remind you of what we saw last week. We saw in Nehemiah 8 that when the children of Israel had returned in the second wave had come back under Nehemiah and Ezra, they gathered the whole congregation of the people together. And the Bible says, we're not going to read it, but just notice there, they gathered together. The people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So they gathered together for worship. And then the priest proclaimed the word. If you look there in verse 8 of that chapter, we see the priest read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So the priest read from the Word of God. They read the law distinctly. They gave the sense of the passage, and then they applied the passage. And here's the question they asked. So what? What does this book mean for me today? And that's what every preacher has to ask. If you don't ask that question, then preaching is a history lesson. And let me tell you this. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a very liberal preacher, but a great communicator, he said this. Nobody wakes up with a burning desire to know what happened to the Jebusites. And you know what? He's right. Nobody has, you have to be a pretty serious, like I've studied it, and it was cool, but that just shows you probably the depth of nerdiness that some preachers have, and so that's all I'll say to that. But the truth is, really, people don't want a history lesson. They want to know, is there any word of the Lord for me today? What is God saying to me in my life? And so they explained the word and said, here's how it applies to you today. And then the people responded to the word. In verse 9, they responded with weeping because the word of God showed them their sin. And let me tell you this, if you really want to be right with God, if your desire is to know and love and walk with God, and sin is the one thing that hinders that walk, when you see that sin, it ought to bring brokenness in your heart, repentance, weeping before God. But then, after you deal with sin, there's a second truth that comes, and that's joy, rejoicing. And so they were able to rejoice, respond with rejoicing. Because here's what I want you to see. Preaching's design is to make Christ clear to people. But if the pastor's not careful, if the preacher of the Word of God is not careful, what he can do is he can obscure that message. We want to bring Jesus into the 21st century, and we avoid the Bible because we think we can figure out what people's felt needs are. You see, the Bible reveals to us the first century portrait of the Lord Jesus. The preacher's task is to bridge 20 centuries and to say, how does the Lord Jesus become relevant to you today? So let's look at what Paul said very briefly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see a New Testament explanation of preaching. Paul is at the church at Corinth. He's writing to a church that he started, that went well, and then began to have problems. Some are serious, most are not. But he writes a letter to clear up the problems. Now they're having problems of division in the church. There are some who like Paul better, and some who like Peter better, and some who liked Apollos, and some who rejected all of them and said, no, I'm just a Christ follower. I don't want to have anything to do with the rest of you. So there were divisions in the church. There were abuses of tongues in the church. There were problems in marriages in the church. There was immorality in the church. And the church was even tolerating and applauding that immorality. So there are all kinds of problems in the church. And Paul writes to them to defend what he did and to answer what they're doing. So let's look at his defense of what he did as he talks about preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, notice I'm going to bring out very quickly five truths about preaching that I think are important. So just follow along. This, I hope, won't take long, but to me, it's important. Notice, first off, the foolishness of preaching. Paul says, when I came, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul has already written of this. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Preaching is foolishness. Think about this. In what other sitting do you see people sitting and listening to one person expound something for 30 minutes and everybody says, this is what I want to hear? Now, I know we go to classes and have schools, but this is God's calling to preach. It sounds foolish. The idea behind it is foolish because you preach There are two reasons why it's foolish. Number one, it's a foolish message. You say, what do you mean? You're a preacher. That's right, but it's a foolish message. Here's what the message of the gospel says. The message of the gospel says, all men, all women, all boys, and all girls are ruined sinners separated from God. And that there is no hope. They cannot do enough good things. They cannot do enough good works. Every other world religion says this is wrong. Did you know this? Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of them say, no, you're not a ruined sinner. You're a pretty good person. You've just got a flaw. The Bible says, no, the core is ruined. The core. You're ruined at the core. You're a sinner separated from God. And there is no way to come to God except God's way, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. You see, people don't want to hear that. They want you to tell them, you know what, you're a pretty good person. God kind of likes you like you are, but if you'll do a little self-improvement course, you get better, you kind of do these things, then God will really like you. No, that's not true. The Bible says this, in Isaiah 64:6, it says this, our righteousnesses, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. It's not your bad stuff. It's your good stuff. We're unclean. We're an unclean thing. If you knew what those words meant, I can't even discuss those words in polite company, what the Hebrew actually means of those words, because they are vile words. And those words prove, that's tell us, this is what God sees of us. We are vile before God. We deserve judgment from God. We are bound to hell by God because of our own sin. And it is not God sending us to hell. It is our sin that condemns us to hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet sinners, for by grace you are saved through faith, came in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross for us. And the cross is God himself in human flesh, taking the penalty for sin as a substitute. I stopped yesterday to buy tomatoes from a farmer's market, and the guy selling them was from Mali in West Africa. And I began to witness to him. And he said, oh, I like Jesus too. And I said, yes, but you take him as a prophet. And I believe he is God. And we began to talk, and I talked to him about a substitute. And he said, oh, you are a preacher, aren't you? And I said, I'm just talking to you about Jesus. I'm just asking you a question about the story. And he didn't want to talk. But I said, you think you can do good enough to come to God? And that is an insult to God. That is insulting to Holy God. Because we are sinners. And so Paul says, the message that I preach is foolish. But the truth is Paul didn't just preach a foolish message. He preached a simple message. So here's what he says there in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, I didn't come to you in excellence of speech or of wisdom. Look in verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. These are words that Paul was writing to a town that was filled with orators, rhetoricians, people who practice their skill, their rhetoric. Aristotle, an ancient Greek, wrote the rules on rhetoric. He wrote that you have to have ethos, pathos, and logos. You have to have passion. You have to have connection with your people, and you have to have a message to share. And so Greeks perfected the art of rhetoric and preaching. And Paul said, listen, I didn't come to be a rhetorician. I didn't come to be a polished, skillful preacher. I didn't worry about carving every word out just perfectly. I came to you with a message from God. It's a simple message, but it's a saving message, and that's why I came with it. And so there's the foolishness of preaching. But notice, verse 2 tells us the focus of preaching, and this is most important. What does he say? He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The focus of the preacher's message is Jesus. It is not do better, stop doing this, start doing that, quit this, join this club, obey this action. It is Jesus. Let me tell you why. You ever fall in love with Jesus Christ? If you fall in love with him and get to know him and discover his forgiveness, when we're sitting there singing and I'm listening to people singing, oh, the blood of the Lamb. And they realize, and I look back, I can't really look back because my wife is always in this song, always crying, just weeping her eyes out because she recognizes how precious it is that our salvation has been bought by the blood of Jesus. And when you fall in love with Jesus himself, you don't need rules. You don't need rules. I love him. I grieve. Listen, I sin a lot more than I want to. Because I love him. He's changing my life. He's showing me grace every day. He loves me. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's Jesus. It's about a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't get that, you missed everything I've said for 12 and a half years. Because it's Jesus. I don't want you to join the church. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. I don't want you to come down the aisle. I don't want you to be baptized. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. Because if you love him, you'll follow him in believer's baptism. I won't have to ask you to do it. You'll want to. I watched the Africans when they came to know Jesus. And they realized, they said, what about baptism? I said, why do you want to be baptized? And they said, because we're followers of Jesus and we want to show the world. You see, it's like if you really love somebody, you're happy to show it. I've been watching Facebook. Stephen and Anna got married, and now Anna put a picture up on Facebook of her holding up her new driver's license with her new last name. Now, and her mother commented, said, at least you can spell this one. And so that was her mother's comment, not the pastor's. But the thing is, you know what? She's on there showing that. She changed her name to Anna May. Why? Because she loves my son. And, well, she should. But I'm just saying. But the point is that she loves him and she's happy to identify with him. You see, I just want you to fall in love with Jesus. If you fall in love with Jesus, people say, well, does your church, you know what? We don't tell you what to do around here. I'm not your mommy. I'm the preacher. I just preach the word. If you fall in love with Jesus and he leads you to do different from me, that's between you and him. I'm not the boss. I'm just a servant. And that's fun because it's liberating because I don't have to make everybody do everything. I don't have to worry about everything everybody does. I'm not the police. I'm the preacher. And the preacher just preaches Jesus. And beloved, if you ever fall in love with Jesus and him crucified, if you come to meet the one who died for your sins and you realize the depth of the love he has for you and you embrace him and get to know him and love him and walk with him, I won't have to tell you what to do. You'll just love him. You'll want to go to the ends of the earth like Jana. You'll want to go to China like Paul and Michelle. Nobody will make you do it. It'll be because you're just following the Lamb wherever he says go. And who wouldn't want to do that if you love him? And I want you to hear that. Jesus is the centrality of the message. That's why every Sunday we pray that in all things he might have the preeminence. Because it's about him. That's what Paul said. I didn't come. Listen, the focus of my preaching, Paul said, is Jesus. Notice the third truth. Notice the fear of preaching. You say, Brother Stan, is it fearful? Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Isaiah, the prophet, says that God, to this person I will look, to him who trembles at my word. See, there ought to be trembling. Say, what is there to be afraid of? Well, first off, let me just tell you three things preachers fear. Number one, I fear when I handle this book. I don't mean just hold it in my hands, but I mean when I explain it to you, I want to be right. I know, listen, I'm fallible and human. My ability to understand this book is clouded by sin. It's clouded by culture. I read this thing through culturally bound eyes, and I know that. It's clouded by so many things, lack of things that I don't understand, even things that the translators don't all get. It's clouded by those things. But, beloved, I want to do as good a job as I can explaining to you what this book says, and it scares me. Please do not think I take this lightly. I treat this book as a holy book from God. Every word is pure. Every word is true. And I give an account one day to him for every sermon that I've preached. Now you think about that. So therefore it's fearful. But second fear is the inadequacy of the preacher. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, who is adequate for these things? Paul says, if it weren't for Christ who qualified me, I couldn't preach. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some good things, but nothing. And I'm inadequate. I'm not sufficient to stand and preach to you the words of life. I'm a man like you are. In fact, in Hebrews 5:2, it's one of my guiding verses for the ministry, and it's talking about the priest. And it says the priest ought to have compassion on the people because he's beset with the same weaknesses they are. And you see, here's what I know. On my best day, I don't do well enough. If you want perfection from the preacher, you need to go to another church. They would lie to you there and tell you they got it. Because this preacher will tell you that I am human just like you are. I am subject to every battle you face. I struggle like you struggle. I seek to please God like you seek to please God. And I want to walk with him. But I want to tell you something. When I got saved, the flesh didn't all just fall off and suddenly I'm one holy man with no wrong desires, no wrong thoughts, no wrong words. If you think that, you are desperately, foolishly deceived. So therefore, I feel this inadequacy when I stand to preach. And Paul did too. But notice a third. It's the fear of handling the souls of men. It's the fear of handling the souls of men. Richard Baxter said this. Can we go to the next slide? He said this. I preached as never sure to preach again. And as a dying man. To dying men. Here's what I recognize. I pray for you by name because every one of you one day will stand before God. Your souls are precious to him. And they must be precious to me. I don't take me all that seriously. I'm just a guy. But I take you seriously. And I take this book seriously. Because preaching is the communication of holy truth to unholy people who need to meet with holy God. And we are all dying. We are all preparing for the day when we will stand before the God of heaven and earth. The judge of all ages and the judge of all creation, the one before whose face heaven and earth flee, that God, the great God. Now I want to be sure that you understand the seriousness of the message that I preach. And so I come to you, yes, every Sunday when I get up, you say, well, it seems so easy for you. I tell you, I'm on my face before God crying out to God because I am afraid. Because this is a holy time, and God is a holy God, and I am not equal to the task except by grace. So please hear that. Notice the fourth truth, the force of preaching. Paul says this. He says, my speech and my preaching are not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What do I long for? I long for you to meet with God. I long for you to experience his presence. I can't talk you into it. Listen, I'm not trying to talk you into being saved. That's why I don't extend the invitation through 18 verses or beg you to do something. Because you see, if I can talk you into it, the devil can talk you out of it. I want you to believe. I want you to believe. But let me tell you this. Force makes hypocrites. I can't force you to believe. You either believe or you don't. But I can urge you, and I can proclaim, and I can pray that the power of the Spirit would be on the preaching so that when you hear it, you say, these are not the words of a mere man, but God is in this man, and God is speaking to me through this man, and God is speaking to my heart, and I must do something because holy God has spoken to me through these words. And beloved, that scares me to death. That forces me again to my knees because Paul says, I want to see God's power at work. Listen, I don't want to impress you with my oratory. I don't care if you know that I've got degrees. That means nothing to me. But if you meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit speaks to you, then I am supremely happy because God has done what God promised God would do through the preaching of his word. I want it to be in the demonstration of Spirit and power. Why? Because of the faith preaching produces. Look there in verse 5. That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What does God intend in preaching? Is that God build in you a holy faith that stands in his power. It says, I have met with God. He's so much greater than anything I would ever need. My problems shrink into significance. They pale into nothingness when they come before God and I see how great God is. I realize how awesome my sin is when I stand before the awesomeness of my God. How my sin is ugly and horrible before God. If you meet with God, if you experience His presence, and you come and experience His power, then preaching does what it's supposed to do, that it builds you up in the most holy faith, and it makes you a man or woman who says, I want to know this God. I want to walk with this God. I want to love this God. I want to enjoy Him. Because that's His intention, that your faith not be in the wisdom of men. If it's in the wisdom of men, you're in the wrong place, because this pastor cannot explain everything. If it's in the wisdom of men, you're in the wrong place, because this pastor cannot fix everything. If it's in the wisdom of men, you're in the wrong place, because this pastor does not know everything. But if your faith is in the power of God, and you come to know Him through Jesus Christ, your life will be transformed, because He will change you as He is changing me. He will make you into a man or woman or a young person who loves Him, who follows Him with absolute abandon, who says, my God is bigger. I close with this story. Dawson Trotman is one of my heroes. He's founded the Navigators. He died in a boating accident. Before he died, he wrote this little booklet. He wrote a booklet called The Need of the Hour. And I've told you this story before, but it's one of my favorites. He said he was talking to some people, and they were talking to him. They were about to have a conference, and he said, well, we're out of materials. What are we going to do? And he said, don't worry, guys. The apostles didn't have any materials, and they made it fine. And he said, they came back, and they asked him another question, and it dawned on him. He sat there, and he thought, he said, the apostles had no money. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the apostles, without any money, won the world. Is the need of the hour money? No. He said, what about materials? The apostles were writing the New Testament. They didn't have anything but scrolls from the Old Testament. They couldn't hand out tracts. They didn't have literature. Furthermore, 93% of the people to whom they would witness couldn't read. So it wouldn't do any good to hand them literature. Was materials what they needed? No. So was it methods? What methods should we use? Everybody used different ones. Paul's methodology was different from Peter's. Whose was different from John's? Do you realize that? They didn't do things the same way in any of those groups. Doesn't that make you feel better? There wasn't one methodology that all the apostles used. So what is the need of the hour if it's not money, and if it's not materials, and it's not methods, what is the need of the hour? He said, it dawned on me that the need of the hour is an army of men and women who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, and that He is able to fulfill every promise He has ever made. They will be an unstoppable force, and that is the need of the hour. Today, what I really want from you is that your faith not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, I thank You for today and for the opportunity to open the Word and for the privilege of proclaiming it, Lord. And I know that Your Word, Lord, I don't feel like I ever do it justice. But, oh God, I thank You that it's so profound. It so speaks to the heart. It so shows the light. Lord, I want to be a faithful preacher. I don't want to obscure the picture of Jesus. I want to make Him plain. I want to hold Him up to the light, let everybody see Him for who He really is, the majestic one, the glorious King, the worthy Lord, the wonderful Savior. And I want people to follow Him, Father. And so I pray that today people would give their lives in glad surrender to You, to follow You. I pray if there are people here who don't know You, they would come to Jesus. Not to me, not to the church, but to Jesus. I pray for those who do know You, if they've gotten off track, if they've gotten it all to be about rules and regulations, that they'd come back to Jesus. I pray for people who need a church home. Lord, if you want them here and you want to plug them in so they can serve you here, pray you'd make that clear to them. Pray for people that need to follow you, that they would fall in love with you and do whatever you say. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Amen.